If you have your Bibles, will you turn this morning to the 6th chapter of Isaiah? We haven't said much about missions in this conference, really, except there was quite a bit said in the offering presentation last night. Missions is actually the spillover of the local church. Missions is the overflow of dynamic. It's interesting to notice that historically, missions have moved ahead always as a result of deep dynamic spiritual awakening in the church or movement in the church at home. Few people realize or stop to think about the fact that missions began as a result of a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the local body of believers in Jerusalem. And the book of Acts is just one fantastic record of the outflow of this divine dynamic as it first was poured into God's people and then moved out from and through them to the ends of the earth. And in that first century, nothing could stop the ongoing of the church as it went to the farthest reaches of the then known world, to the heights of affluence and power and sophistication in a pagan society, and to the depths of degradation and misery and oppression in a slave economy. Nothing could stop it, and yet it had nothing going for it. It had no organization, it had no techniques, it had no money, it had no political clout, it had no modern gadgetry or gimmickry. There are no PA sets and no printing presses. Now, how they managed, when we've got to do everything we do with tons of accoutrements, I don't know. But it was the dynamic of God at work. Now, this has been repeated in smaller forms down through the ages. Perhaps, in terms of our modern minds, we need to recall the fact that modern missions was a direct result of what is called historically as the first evangelical awakening that occurred in the mid-1700s in the days of the Wesleys, Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and others on both sides of the Atlantic. It was out of that movement that the Haystack Prayer Meeting was born, and the great pioneers went into the far corners of the earth. Henry Martin, David Brainerd, Robert Morrison to China, William Carey to India, Judson to Burma, and others. And then there was a second deep and powerful spiritual movement that started in 1850 and climaxed about 1858 or 59. It's called the Second Evangelical Awakening. And this gave rise to a second great wave of missionary outreach known as the Interdenominational Faith Missionary Movement, beginning with the old China Inland Mission under Hudson Taylor. Taylor was a direct product of this dynamic movement, which was called in England the Year of Grace, 1859. And many others sprang up following this. It was also the father of the Bible Institute movement, which really started toward the end of the century. Since then, at best, we have had very minor movements. Although we have had great flurries of activity and much involvement of people, we have not had the depth and the power and the penetration by any means of spiritual life and transformation of character as was evident in those earlier movements. So that missions today is primarily, and I want to say this very guardedly with recognition I can easily be misunderstood, missions today as far as the Western world is concerned is increasingly an output of mechanics and technicians and American gadgetry with very little spiritual depth. And sometimes as I have worked with missionary young people in my work at missionary internship over the last 15 years, I have literally wept, asking myself, oh God, what are we sending overseas other than bodies? I think it was summarized in a statement by the present director of MI, Wilfred Bellamy, who was for 12 years a missionary in West Africa. Just before he came from that work to take up his responsibilities as the new director of MI when I resigned that post, He told me of an incident. He was sitting in a meeting in Nigeria. They were interviewing a young recruit fresh out from England. The committee interviewing the brother was made up primarily of African pastors. And one dear old white-haired brother said to the young fella, "And my young brother, why did you come to Africa?" "Ah," said he, "I came to train the nationals," very brightly. And the dear African brother, old enough to be his father, said, "And my young brother, what really have you to give us?" And the fella kind of blinked two or three times, and that was it. He had never asked himself what he had to take. I'll never forget an experience that I had when I was in China. We had evacuated central China. This was in the summertime. We were visiting my wife's parents in Shanghai, and I went with my father-in-law to a pastor's conference in the city of Fuchao, not far from Shanghai. One of the speakers was a deeply spiritual Chinese brother who had been reclaimed in revival some years earlier that occurred in northeast China where he then lived. He was a close friend to my father-in-law, a man named Jia Yipeng. He spoke perfect English, but of course the conference was in Chinese. It was for both pastors and wives, and he had been speaking to young pastor and wife couples. That particular afternoon, as we walked out in the garden of the place where they were having the meeting, he was sharing with me some of the blessings that had occurred as a result of his messages. And then he said, "You know, Fred, I am not surprised that God blessed my message this morning. I was on my knees till 4 o'clock in the morning getting it from God." And that hit me like a sledgehammer, because I didn't know a single person in my own generation, myself included, that knew anything about spending time on their knees till 4 o'clock in the morning getting a message from God. I mean, why spend time on your knees getting when it's all in the book? And I began to realize that basically our messages today are parroting rephrased expressions of Scripture, resulting in what Isaiah says about the people of his day. "Their fear of me is a commandment taught them by men," or as the margin puts it, "a commandment learned by rote." A memorization of phrases and passages that has no real dynamic of God in it. "The letter killeth, the Spirit alone giveth life." And so I asked myself, what was I doing in China? I should be sitting at that brother's feet, but because I was a white man and he was a Chinese, he would sit at my feet gladly. What did I have to give a man like that? I didn't know. It was a rather sobering experience. And young people, I hope that God gives you many such sobering experiences. Because one of our problems, I feel, is a deep-seated kind of unrecognized sense of spiritual superiority. After all, we have the answers, don't we, as Americans? That's very, very marked in the technological and in the industrial field. We have the best road system in the world, we can build the best motor cars, and we can do everything great, plus, except get enough oil. And by, give us time, we'll probably lick that one. We're great people. And that spills over into the thinking of Christians, because don't we have the greatest missionary budgets on earth? Can't we build the finest Christian organizations? We can get the chain of command outlined so neatly, and every guy fits in his place, and we can do everything so efficiently with aplomb. But what have we got to give that really gets down to where human need exists? And I think God will bring us increasingly to the place where we recognize our own deep poverty and where we cry out to Him, because the promises of God are always to the hungry and the thirsty. I remember an incident when I was in Bible college. A friend of mine was living on the West Coast, attending a little Baptist church, a kind of two-before thing that didn't amount to too much. He was also going to a little college out there, and I was going to school on the East Coast. I learned through his correspondence that something dynamic had happened to him. He had met God out in the desert one night outside of Los Angeles in a very dynamic way, and his letters suddenly became flaming swords to me, the sort of thing that cuts you to shreds every time you read one, you know. And I shared one of these with a close friend in school, and he just very politely informed me, said, "Fred, you'd better help this man see that he is way off the beam doctrinally." So I took up the doctrinal cudgel because I didn't really like what he was telling me anyhow, and I found all kinds of doctrinal and biblical rationalizations against what he was really saying. Sometime later we met, and he told me, he said, "You know, Fred, I had taken your letters to my pastor, and my pastor read one of them, and he said, well, Fred's head is set, but there's still hope because his heart is hungry." See, I had all the answers doctrinally, but somehow my doctrine didn't satisfy my hungry heart. And so the kind of conclusion of every letter would be just a little bitty paragraph, just explaining, just sharing a little bit of the deep-seated hungers that I had. I was so doctrinally perfect and correct, but I was so absolutely empty and dry. And that's the truth without the Spirit. Will leave you that way. Knowledge puffeth up. Only the love of God edifies and builds up. And that comes about as the heart is broken and as we come to the place of hunger and thirst and need. Now, I'm not suggesting that we toss doctrine to the winds, and I'm not suggesting we be gullible and open to everything and anything. But I am saying that one of the things we need to guard is a hungry heart, a thirsty spirit. And let that be ever true. Turn with me, if you will, this morning to Isaiah 6. I want to refer to this passage just a bit this morning in our message. And I want to be sure that you understand how I appreciate your patience with a long-winded preacher. I have a predilection for that, and I'm sorry. Isaiah 6. It's a beautiful story. In the year that King Uzziah died, that's a sad thing, isn't it? King Uzziah had lived for 52 years. That's a rather long span for a guy to sit on a throne, isn't it? 52 years. Suppose we had a president, I won't say which one, for 52 years. We came close to that with Franklin D. Roosevelt, and Congress decided that. That was too much of a good thing, so they passed an amendment, you know, that a guy couldn't stick at it more than 8 years. He was in four terms. 52 years. And the passing of old King Uzziah meant that the winds of change had come. The old guard was gone. That's always a sad thing. Like Queen Victoria passing away, you know. She became a fixture in British experience. And as the young prophet looked ahead, he saw the handwriting on the wall. The dry rot was already thoroughly entrenched in the whole system of the nation of Israel. The young grandson, Ahaz, who was on the scene, Jotham had been ruling as a regent for some years because his father Uzziah had leprosy. But still Uzziah was the power behind Jotham's reign. Young Ahaz was on the picture. He was an upstart who knew nothing about God and couldn't care less, had no faith, and he opened the door to the floodgates of sin and apostasy that was to take Judah down that inevitable road to captivity. There were some periods of recovery, but it never really recovered from the apostasy that started under Ahaz. And so the old king is dead, and the young prophet Isaiah is in the temple. Notice what it said. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And where was he? He was on a throne, high and lifted up. And his royal robes filled the temple. He was present in the house of God. It's wonderful to see that God is often where we don't see Him. And be awfully careful about how you write finish over the church before God has written finish. Oftentimes in places where we least suspect that God is there, if we only had eyes to see and if He only had the mercy to reveal Himself to us, we would see God. And there He was in that temple. Here's the cure for consternation. You need to see God high and lifted up. And whenever you get really down in the doldrums, get your eyes off of your circumstances and off of all the sin and the wickedness and look them up and see God. There He was, filling the temple, and above Him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He did fly. And one cried to another and said, God is holy. The first stanza of the hymn relates to the character of God. This always is foundational. In our knowledge of God, we must know Him for who He is in terms of His nature. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Notice something, the Bible never defines holiness. That's left for you and me to discover. All we know is that God's nature never changes and our standards do change, and God isn't going to ask you in the judgment day, let's see, you lived in the Victorian era or 20th century. Oh yes, 20th century, that's all right then. My standards for you were different than they were in the days of, the Puritans. Have you thought that one through? In terms of your understanding of right and wrong, it's for you, in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and study of His precious word, to determine what constitutes holiness for you. All the Bible does, it states the fact, holy is Jehovah of hosts. No deviation to His character. And redemption must bring me into harmony with that character. Not only in positional relationship, but in heart affinity. I must love the character of God. And I must loathe everything in me that deviates from that character. That is one test of redemption. There's a difference between loathing what in me is deviant from God's nature and having victory over. We have to start with the heart attitude. That's just by the by. That's the first stanza of the hymn that the angels were singing. The second was, notice what it says, the whole earth is full of what? The whole earth is full of His glory. I thought the earth was full of sin. I thought it was full of backsliding. I thought it was full of cruelty and all kinds of everything. That's what the newspapers say. That isn't what the angels saw. We got to get our sight attuned to God's. He sees the potential. I got a little garden in the back of the house. We've had a lot of rain this spring. You know what's happening out in that garden? Terrible. Weeds. Awful. I'm going to give up gardening. Weeds. Terrible. You expect weeds, don't you? Do you know what? Land that won't grow weeds won't grow flowers. Did you know that? Can't see any flowers sprouting on this pavement. No weeds either. Did you know man's sin indicates there's potential for some glory? Everything evil in you is a distortion of good. The devil didn't create anything. All he did was twist what God had made. All evil is distorted good. Figure it out. Gluttony is overextended, God-given appetite. Laziness is overextended, the God-given ability to rest. It's rest gone to seed. The angel saw from the point of view of God's perspective, the earth full of His glory. They live in anticipation of what will be, as though it were already a fact accomplished. That's faith. It sees beyond to what will be as God works. And so here in the formation of the young prophet, the young missionary, is the establishment deeply rooted in his being of that which must grip your heart and mine if we're going to serve him acceptably. That in the midst of all that's negative, there stands the eternal holy God who sees the ultimate end, which is glory. What do you see in your friends, problems, or potential? I'm so glad for a wife who keeps reminding me of the potential. She married me because she saw it, and she's been waiting for 30 years to see it develop. And she's always encouraged me because she said, "Honey, of course you've got it. That's why I married you. So don't let this problem bother you, and don't let that failure or that mistake bug you. Because I know you've got it. Now just get with it." Oh, the wonderful gift of encouragement that we need for ourselves and for others. And so he goes on. "The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him that cried. The house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I want you to notice something. When conviction came to Isaiah, it was definite. It was specific. Woe is me was based on an awareness of something he had not formerly apparently been aware of, and that was not an unclean heart, not unclean habits, not an undedicated life, but something was wrong with his witness. "I have unclean lips, and furthermore, I am a part of that which afflicts my people." Each of us always partakes of the nature of the particular problem that affects our generation. That's why it's not enough just to read the Bible. You could read Jeremiah from now till doomsday, and it wouldn't basically affect people, because what we're reading in Jeremiah is God's message through a man who was gripped by what he saw in himself and his people of his day. And what it is saying to us by that same token, I have got to be gripped by what God sees in my heart and my people in my day. The same dynamics that Jeremiah worked in his ministry have to operate in mine. But there will be slight shades of difference, because sin always takes a slightly different form in its expression and in its ways in each succeeding generation. Same in nature, but different in expression. And that's why the Word of God has got to come with power all over again, all fresh again, every new generation. There's got to be a fresh endowment of the Holy Spirit for service in each new succeeding generation. That's why it's not enough to hand out Bibles. And somehow we haven't caught that lesson. Because that Bible has got to come fresh, new, in today's terms, and with today's relevance. And here's Isaiah. He's not just generally a problem. He's got unclean lips, not unclean heads or feet, but lips. And now if you've got a woe in you, you better go ask God how come you got that woe. Because if there's no reason for the woe, maybe the woe is sin. If you're in the doldrums, you better find out why. And don't be forever miserable, unless you've got a reason to be miserable. Now, if you've got a reason to be miserable, then get at the reason. But some people just love being miserable. Makes them feel spiritual. I mean, they're put together that way. If you doubt God, then find out why, because usually there's a reason why people doubt. Now, if you've got no reason to doubt, then the doubt itself is sin. But if you've got a reason to doubt, don't try and deal with the doubt until you dealt with the reason. See, a lot of people try to trust God, and they've got a bitter spirit. And God says, I will not forgive people who aren't forgiving. And they keep trying to trust the Lord when they got a forgiving spirit, an unforgiving spirit. So get out the unforgiving spirit and faith will come easy. But now if you've dealt with that forgiveness bit, then maybe you need to deal with the sin of unbelief bit. So that's just a thought. He cries out, woe is me, and then notice something. The seraphim did something. It flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin forgiven. Notice something, that the cure was applied to the point of need. And notice who initiated the cure, the angel. And he declared the word of forgiveness, and notice that's the last we hear of Isaiah's woe. His gospel worked. It worked where it was needed in him, his lips. Are you able to apply your gospel to your point of need? Or have you only got a general physic? You know, aspirins for everything. Spiritual aspirins, I mean. Do you know how to find in this blessed book God's answer to your specific problem? Only as that becomes true and you discover the how-to of answers to you, will you be effective in helping others. Before God could use Isaiah to reach out there and minister to the great need in their lives, a people of unclean lips, Isaiah had to experience deliverance in the same problem that he had. You and I need to recognize that each of us is a sample of the people at large of our generation. So therefore, if I can find the adequate answers for my own specific areas of need, I automatically have a clue as to how to reach out and meet the needs of those around me. And so Isaiah got his woe fixed up. Thine iniquity is forgiven, thy sin is purged, you're clean. Now notice something. Then, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, suddenly, this guy's ears were open. See, young people, you can't fight a battle on two fronts. You can't fight an internal civil war and have your ears attuned to the great outside battle that's going on. And only when Isaiah got fixed up and things were clear in his own heart and life, he heard the voice of the Lord saying, it's as though he suddenly tuned in to a heavenly conversation in the councils of deity, and that voice was saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, oh, here am I, what's wrong with me? I'm available. Then said the Lord, go. He said, go and tell this people, and then he tells him what to say, how long to say it, and what will happen in the saying of it. And right here is a very interesting thing. I have never heard a missionary message that makes the distinction between Isaiah's availability and God's commissioning, and they're two totally different things. Availability is not being sent. It's the responsibility of every Christian to be available. It is God's prerogative to do the appointing and the sending. And you're not sent till you're sent.
And we've gotten that all mixed up, and there are all kinds of people beating themselves because they're not going for God when the simple facts are God hasn't sent them. Because sending is something that God does when he sees that his servant is ready to be sent. And we assume the readiness because we know a certain amount of scriptures. But notice how naturally it comes. Here am I, send me. I'm available. And I feel that it's awfully important that we recognize the difference between being available. Now the availability is rooted in, notice it in this passage, it's rooted in that kind of experience with God that makes one aware of and sensitive to and conscious of what God is wanting to do. It's rooted in the awareness of God speaking. I have a job to do. I need someone. I'm looking for someone who will do it. Oh, here am I. What's wrong with me? Great, go. The difficulty is that there are a lot of people trying to be available who've never been through the mill. They've never seen their own hearts. They've never been broken. They come with all their abilities and gifts, like, you know, playing pianos and trumpets and singing and all kinds of wonderful deals. But they have never been brought to experience personal conviction, personal awareness of God as Lord in his world, personal recognition that God sees this world beyond the age of sin and shame as it's completed out there when redemption is finished and the angels singing it's full of his glory. Gotten their eyes up and filled with a vision of the eternal. And in contrast to that, an awareness of where the problems are, first in me and then in the people, and then that wonderful experience of knowing the gospel works in 20th century problems and are free. That's a problem. Now, I want to just talk for the few minutes that are left about this general subject of what it means to be available. It means far more, and I want to make this very clear, it means far more than passive willingness. Well, I'm willing to go anywhere. I'm willing to do anything. No, that isn't availability. Not in the real sense. It involves, in the first place, some realistic awareness of God's purposes in relation to today's world. And I think you see that in this sixth of Isaiah. I remember a story of a dear lady. She's gone to heaven long since. We knew her when she was about 75. She was converted at the age of 55. Happened to be the end of World War I. She had a little cow pasture in Glendale, California, and a home that her mother had left her. She was a widow. Her son was about 18 years of age when she was converted. She had been a staunch Catholic, and she found Christ. And something began to impress her, and that was the fact that missionaries, as they came back from overseas, had no place to stay except, you know, camp on Aunt Jenny or Uncle Jim or somebody, and they were pushed around from pillar to post. And then she observed a second thing, and that was that the American government, in bringing home particular officers from World War II, billeted them in very fine accommodations, like Lake Arrowhead up in the San Bernardino Mountains and places like that. She began to be conscious of something that gripped her, and the thing that gripped her was missionaries with no place to stay when they came home on furlough, and missionaries who of all people needed some time to rest and relax and be on their own and be free from the problems of, you know, camping on Aunt Jenny. And so she began to pray about this. And she began to moan and groan, say, "Dear Lord, why in the world is it that the American government treats its soldiers a lot better than you treat your soldiers of the cross? I don't think that's fair." Now, that's the way she talked. And you know, by and by, God began to say, "What's wrong with you?" She said, "What's wrong with me? Nothing. I just want to know why you don't get with it." And then you know what happened. See, she was then becoming available. The first step in it, she began to be aware of some purposes in the world, of what's going on. Do you know what God's doing in the world today? Do you know anything about the fantastic shift in the whole climate of the third world? Do you spend any time reading up on what God's doing outside of NAB interests? The world and God's programs and God's ways are so much bigger than any group or organization. As she began praying about this problem, God said, "What's wrong with you?" "What do you mean?" "Well, you've got a house, haven't you? It's got 8 rooms in it." "Yeah." "Okay. You got some geese in the backyard, haven't you?" "So?" "What's wrong with you stuffing a few feather pillows?" "You mean I'm supposed to open my home to missionaries? Why not?" "But Lord, I ain't got no brains. I can only sew and scrub. That's all I can do. I'm just an ordinary old woman." "You can sew and scrub, can't you? Get with it." Now, see, that constituted the sending. Get with it. Availability, then in God's own way, and much to her surprise, she expected God to work through somebody else to provide something for missionaries, never dreamed it would be she. And so finally said, "Okay, Lord, if you'll give me $50,000, I will build some homes for missionaries to live in while they're on furlough, in addition to opening mine." Well, about that time, some guys came along and they were looking around for places to drill for oil. And she had this cow pasture, which was then a part of, which was Glendale at that time, was just a little place in the middle of cow pasture. And they signed a deal, and their payments, paid the payments on the place, on the land, and they struck oil. And she got $50,000 to the penny, and the oil dried up. She said, "I wished I'd asked for $100,000. And if you want to see for yourself someday when you're in California and Los Angeles, go out to Glendale, and next door to Forest Lawn Cemetery is a little street called Mission Road. And there are cottages on that street, and they are the property now of the Christian Missionary Alliance. They manage the thing. And that's where missionaries can, at cost, rent fully furnished cottages for their furlough time. And we've stayed in those cottages. And we knew this dear lady personally. But you see, she began to be aware, and I could spend all morning telling you stories about people becoming aware of what God is doing. Like a friend of mine, he grew up in China, 2 friends of mine. They were Lutherans. And as they came home and went to college, they didn't assume that because they spoke Chinese and grown up in China, God wanted them back in China. Instead, they had this conviction that God must have something for them somewhere in this wide world. And so they lined their college room in the dorm with maps of different countries of the world. And every day, they'd go around and look at those maps and say, "Lord, do you want us here or here or here?" And then they got everything they could to read up on what God was doing in those countries of the world. As they studied this whole thing, there was one thing began to loom large in their vision and their thoughts, and that was that there was a whole big block of land in which no missionary had ever worked. We call it Central Asia, the 8 closed states of Central Asia. Baluchistan, Afghanistan, Nepal, Bhutan, Tibet, Russia, Turkestan, Soviet Central Asia, and perhaps others, I don't recall.
This whole big area, central to that was the whole big land of Tibet, then called the roof of the world. But one of those boys, he couldn't get away from a little strip of land below Tibet and north of India along the Himalaya ranges called Nepal. 8 million people, and it was a capital crime to either be a Christian or preach the gospel in that land. I know these guys well. They were personal friends. And as he just kept going around, Lord, we're available. Where? What are you doing? What are you doing here? South America, Europe, Africa, the islands of the sea, India, Asia.
They spoke Chinese. They knew China. They didn't assume automatically they'd go back there. Lord, what do you want? That's availability.
Now, involved in this availability is the practical, realistic recognition of God's ownership of everything that you are and have. And with that, a specific dedication of everything to Him. And God will do some collecting. I remember when He worked on Jill, He collected her music. He collected on her clothes. He collected on her jewelry. He's collected on everything that we have had in our lives in one way or another. A practical dedication of your person, your gifts, your resources, your abilities. Lord, here am I. Now, Lord, they're yours. They're only loaned to me, and one day I'm going to have to give an accounting to you for what I've done with them. You are a steward of the gifts, the resources, the abilities that God has given, plus anything He shall add to that in terms of supernatural gifts. Also involved in availability is a basic heart agreement, which involves a committal that God's will in the world is going to be established. I don't know if you've ever seen something in the Lord's Prayer. You take that, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, and it divides automatically into two major sections after the introduction and the conclusion. And those two major sections involve, first of all, three fundamental statements that relate to everything about the interests of God in the universe. And then the second set of three statements relate to everything that is basic to man's need. And that's all there is to pray about. There's nothing else to pray about. Listen to it. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Three statements relating to God's eternal interests. The hallowing of His name, that is the establishing of God in our estimation of Him. The establishing of His authority, His kingdom, and the only place His kingdom is not established is the heart of man. Everything else obeys God except man. We don't count the devil. He's out anyhow. Because we know he's not going to repent. And then the doing of God's will. That's the outworking of His kingdom. Three great declarations. Now, those are not properly requests. They are rather affirmations of faith. The Christian agreeing God's name is going to be hallowed. I assert it. His kingdom shall come. I'm committed to it. I agree to it. Amen. His will shall be done on earth in the same way that it's done in heaven. How? Instantly, gladly, freely, consistently, joyfully. Because we love it. No forced submission there. There are no slaves in heaven. You don't have to go, so don't get worried. A lot of people think they're going to have to go to heaven. Terrible. And that would be good for eternity. Isn't that awful? Terrible. These three great statements of affirmation. Every Christian who in any sense is instructed by the Holy Spirit, wholeheartedly agrees.
If you don't agree with those three great propositions, something wrong. You better look to your foundation.
If in your heart you're not committed to those three things,
you haven't even taken the first step.
Translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. With your heart beating with His heart about the things that are important to God. And the first thing is that His name be hallowed. We'll spend all morning on this one. Then after that, you get the three requests in the prayer that relate to man's need. His need for provision. His need for cleansing, forgiveness. He's a guilty person. He's a dependent person. And his need for protection. He is a weak person, a fearful creature, totally dependent on God for protection. And so the three requests in the prayer relate to man's need. So what I'm saying is that an available person is a person who has in his own spirit established an attitude not only of agreement that God's purposes shall be fulfilled, but confidence that it shall happen. And then, along with availability, is a growing awareness, a concern that you be aware of what are your actual gifts from God. And these gifts fall into two categories: natural abilities, with which each of us to some degree is endowed, and the addition of to some Spirit-given gifts. I believe there is evidence that all Christians have at least one Spirit-given gift, which is not a natural ability, though it may be added to a natural ability. And one has this and another that. But a concern for and an alertness to and a growing awareness of what your God-given gifts are. And then,
availability involves, following all this sort of preliminary, it involves the use of your gifts as you see them and your abilities to do all the good that you can consistent with your situation. You start where you are. I've never heard this emphasized, that a Christian is obligated to do whatever good he can.
As much good as he can.
One of the most disturbing passages in this connection is to read Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. It's the story of the sheep and goats passage, which really is a description of the final judgment based upon our obedience or lack of obedience to the second commandment. That's what that great judgment picture is. It has nothing to do with the nation of Israel as such, or ethnic groups as such. It's simply talking about the final great assize when people are judged on the basis of did they or didn't they love their neighbor as themselves. I haven't time to go into that. But those who are taken into the kingdom in that passage are those who had been there that were busy doing good. What they were committed to. How much good do you accomplish? How concerned are you to be a blessing to people? Even to giving a cup of cold water? See, Dorcas made her coats. I don't think she put tracts in them. She didn't make them in order to win the lost. She made them because she loved the poor. And she had the ability to be a seamstress. And she was so adept with her needle, no sewing machines in that day, remember? So adept with her needle and thread that when she passed off the scene prematurely, all the widows hung around and God, through Peter, raised her up to make more coats. So coat making was important to God. Did you ever cut your neighbor's lawn? Did you ever clean your roommate's room? Just because you wanted to be helpful. Of course, your room too. But one of my roommates just never seemed to see that the place needed cleaning or his bed changing. See, what kind of good? Ways of using your gifts for God. And then, as you get involved at the here and now level, with an awareness of the great outside world that you can't at this moment reach, you trust God, not only by praying, but by having confidence that He will show you the ultimate wider direction of your life. There may be ways that He would direct you to be involved in a wider way now, or He may not do that. This much we can see from Scripture, that every child of God whom God appointed to specific service, they knew when the appointment came, they knew what they were supposed to do, they knew how they were supposed to do it, and they knew when they got the job done. And it's because of that that John the Baptist could live happily and peacefully in the deserts until he was 30, and then move at God's command to start that great revival in Judea. Or that Jesus could spend all those years up until age 30 hammering nails and sawing wood in an obscure carpenter shop and then move and then limit his ministry to a little piece of geography, knew what he was supposed to accomplish, and when 3.5 years of it were finished, he would say, "Father, I'm all done." And he had built such a wonderful missionary society that the treasurer proved to be both a thief, a betrayer, and a suicide. And the guy who was designated general director pro tem betrayed the master and the founder. I mean, it was a really fabulous organization. And the whole crowd turned yellow, took to their heels and fled. So he was very successful in building this organization. And still, in spite of all that, he said, "I'm all finished. Take me home, Father. I've done everything you told me to do." Philip, the evangelist, with a great revival going on in Samaria, knew he was supposed to leave the place and knew where he was supposed to go, and he went down to a desert and there latched onto one guy and then left him. Didn't follow him up. Sorry about that. You couldn't have done that. It's fantastic to study God's ways with His servants, but this much, you can have the confidence that God will make His directives clear. That's what I'm trying to say. I just imagine, I'll have to close with this. Can you imagine? Look at Moses. This guy had it going from the word from the beginning. He had a miraculous deliverance as a baby. He was looked upon as a special gift from God, and then miraculously he was raised in the court of Pharaoh. And it looked like he was God's man for delivering the people. So at age 40, he shifted his identification to that of his own people. And Hebrews 11 says, by faith he made this great decision, and he mounted his young revolution, and the thing blew up in his face. Hebrews 11 says further that he endured in the wilderness as seeing him as invisible. Okay, he has his PhD from the University of Egypt. He has a commission in the Egyptian army. He's a man mighty in words and works. And for the next 40 years, while boy babies are being thrown in the river, and while people are sighing and weeping under the whiplash of taskmasters, great Dr. Moses is involved in the tremendous work of herding sheep. And someone comes out and says, "Dr. Moses, what are you doing here, sir?" "I'm obeying God." "And how long have you been here?" "I've been here 15 years. How old are you now?" "I am 55 years of age." "And how long are you going to stay here?" "Till God tells me to go." "I think you're a cop-out."
You don't need a call, man. Get with it. How long you been here? 35 years. You're how old? 75. What you doing? Obeying God.
How many sheep have you got converted, Dr. Moses? Do sheep have souls? I think you really are a cop-out. Are you sure there isn't a yellow streak up and down your back, Dr. Moses? What you doing here?
Obeying God. How long you been here? 39 years. You're how old now? 79. But you know what? When God moved, all the world knew it.
And you can't compare that little old revolution that he mounted that backfired to that mighty work when God got going. And you don't see Moses, you see God. Young people, when God appoints his man, it may not be to great things like Moses or Joseph or Daniel or John the Baptist or David or others. But this much stands out in every God-directed life, and that is God, that sweet savor of his presence, that awareness of something deeper than a person there. How do you get into it? Walk with him. Start where you are. Take some of the things I have suggested, and then cap it all off with the deep, implicit confidence that your responsibility and mine is first to be available in the way I've spelled it out, and to trust him to do the commissioning while you get on with doing all the good you can. And leave the question of ultimate direction and sphere of service in bigger hands. These are tremendous days in which God is moving around the world in all kinds of ways. There are more options open to young people today than ever before in history. The world is smaller than it has ever been in terms of travel and geography. And all of these mean tremendous difficulties because they are calculated to throw us back upon God where we get our directives from him. And the great work of missions is God's business. And he's quite capable because he will keep his eyes open for men and women who not only are available and not only involved in their present, but who have implicit trust that he who called them to himself will make clear to them any further involvement they are to have. So you can be free while you're involved. Let's just bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the liberation that comes when we do see thee high and lifted up, when we see thee filling the temple with thy presence, when we experience you setting us free from our woes and our doldrums, when we hear your voice saying, "Whom shall I send?" We thank thee, O God, that when you put forth your own sheep, you go before them. You who send us are with us. We don't walk and serve at our own charges. And so we pray thee, as we come to the close of this conference, that you will send us forth with a deep assurance of who we serve, with a deep growing confidence that you're quite able to complete what you began when you called us to yourself, and that you who are the great Lord of the harvest and who understand every need of every corner of the vineyard, you know how and where and when to place your workers. And so we pray that you will bring to our hearts this great benediction of your presence, this deep consciousness of who thou art. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.